you noticed, if you grabbed an outline, or you've been here the last couple of weeks, you know that I'm going to attempt to conclude the short series we're doing on tolerance. And tonight we're going to examine, if you'll indulge me, I'll go back and spend about 5 minutes because I want to lay a sort of groundwork for some things I'm going to say by way of reviewing a couple of points. But in particular, we're going to look at what we may not tolerate. Now, we've been talking about tolerance, so I suppose in a sense tonight we'll be talking about intolerance. But what God would teach us or have us to not tolerate? When is it a time to draw the line, so to speak? Now, you may remember that we've said each time, I've sort of defined the term just using modern dictionary, the idea of tolerance is having sympathy for or indulgence for beliefs or practices that differ from what you believe or practice. It is, tolerance is the allowable deviation from a standard. In short, how tolerant you are is how much you're willing to allow, in that sense, put up with a deviation from what you believe is the standard or you believe is right. And lastly, it's the capacity then to endure or become less responsive. So in a sense, we build tolerance, as it were, for various reasons, and I won't get off on that tangent, but we build or grow in our tolerance, a lot of times with age. But, for example, something that would insult you based on what you believe over the course of time by repeated exposure to it or repeated use by yourself, you grow more and more tolerant of it. And so that would be the idea. Now, as we become more and more of a permissive society, we find people demanding that we be tolerant, that we have more tolerance. And in fact, if you've seen the word used, it becomes almost the moral standard. To be tolerant is what is the standard of behavior. If you are not tolerant or you take exception to what people believe or what they do, then you are called intolerant. And being intolerant, if you'll pardon the pun, is not tolerated any longer. So as we become more of a permissive society, the less we're willing to tolerate people not being accepted of what just basically anybody wants to do. Now, I think there's some relevant points that we have to consider in this whole subject. Some of this will be by way of review, and I'll segue right into some of the things I want to say tonight. We began by asking, are we merely just to accept everything that everybody does, or everything that I want to do? Am I supposed to just, in a blanket sense, accept that in myself? We've noted that no, the Bible, the goal of the Bible is complete unity. That is, that Christians be one in thought, one in word, one even in 1 Corinthians 1, one even in judgment. And that, no, the Bible does not call for blanket tolerance of all beliefs. That may be a selling point of some religions. It may be what people believe. The Bible doesn't call for blanket tolerance. It does, however, call for forbearance or tolerance in with respect to certain things that we'll continue to explore tonight. But it also does not allow for an absolute or total intolerance either. So in other words, neither extreme is taught in the Bible. That is, I'll just accept everything, or no, I won't accept anything that differs from what I believe. Neither is taught. So we began to look at some passages, and we closed last time looking at Colossians 2. Think about that passage in particular. There is a term that's used there, only used in Colossians 2, and or I said 2, chapter 3, only used in Colossians 3. If any man had, the King James says, a quarrel. And if you remember, I translated that term by saying a just cause for complaint. Now here would be the point. Let's take it into what we want to consider tonight. In fact, I'd like for you to be turning to the book of Romans, and I'm going to look at a passage in Romans 14. But here would be the point. Because of what I believe, that is, because of what I understand Scripture to teach. Okay, let's just start with that. As members of the church, as Christians, we study the Bible. We have a set of beliefs, or we come to the Bible even with a set of beliefs, but we know what we believe. If I ask you, what do you think about so-and-so? Sometimes people will say, how do you feel about such-and-such? You know what you think. There may be subjects you don't have a view on, and you would honestly say, I don't really know, I haven't thought about that. But with respect to many things, you know what you think. Now, if someone does, if I do differently from that, with respect to that subject, you have, in a very basic sense, you have a just cause for complaint. In short, you would look at me and you would say, I believe the Bible or God teaches this, and you're doing that, so what you're doing is wrong. That's a just cause for complaint. Now, you may be mistaken, so in the sense of just, it might not really be a just cause for complaint, but at least you believe it is. And I think that's what the spirit of Colossians 3 is. You believe another person is wrong. Now, you'll notice in Colossians 3 that God teaches us to forgive. And the idea of forgiveness is, I do something against you. I come to you and I say, please forgive me. I'm repenting of that. I don't intend to do that again. You forgive me, which means on the basis of my repentance, the thing is over. It's done. I've apologized. You let it go. So does God. As a Christian, we go to Him, and God does the same. But you'll notice, in Colossians 3, 12 and 13, that's not the only thing that is there. It's not simply forgiving each other, but it is also forbearing. And those are two different terms, completely different. In forgiveness, you acknowledge you've done wrong, and you repent of it. When someone forbears with you, God, for example, or we do, we have to, and the very term means to put up with, to exercise restraint, to hold back from maybe saying everything I could say or doing everything I could do, because we're willing to put up with whatever it is you're doing or whatever it is you believe, and it's in the interest that you will continue to grow and eventually repent. Now, we see examples, and I'm not going to turn back to them, but we looked at some last week. We see examples of God forbearing. Sometimes, if you remember the example in Nehemiah, for hundreds of years. But we put up with the actions of other people to give them the opportunity to repent. In the book of Romans, since you're there, if you want to flip back to chapter 2 and verse 4, God is forbearing with us so that we might repent, so that we will change as we learn better. Now, there are different reasons cited in the New Testament. I gave you some of the passages last week, but you can sum them up under three categories that are equal to one another. Sometimes the Bible will teach us to do something for Christ's sake, quote unquote. We're doing it, we're tolerating, we're putting up with something. It's for Jesus' sake that I do that. Colossians 3 would be one of those. Sometimes we do it for love's sake. Ephesians chapter 4 would teach us to forbear and to put up with others. Or 1 Corinthians 13 would teach us not to hold something against someone, but to do it for love's sake. And sometimes, and we'll turn to a passage, we'll get to it, I don't want to look at it right now, but the Bible will stress that we do it for the gospel's sake. Now, I don't think there's a difference necessarily between those, but you see the sentiment there. There's a motivation, a motivating factor there, the reason why you would put up with someone doing something that you disagree with in the interest that they repent, and you can see your motivation. It may bother you that they do it. It may even insult you that they do it. It may be the kind of thing that every time you see it, every time you know of it or think about it, you believe it's wrong. You would not be different from God. When God sees us sin, do things that are not right, do things that are immature, etc., 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 every time God sees it, it is wrong. Every time He sees it, He has a just complaint against us. And yet God does not zap us out of heaven because we do that. God gives us time, and He is forbearing, and He teaches us that we're to do the same thing. So, we would summarize and say, we may virtually forbear, or tolerate, if you will, with nearly anybody about almost anything. Now, there may be some exceptions to that. I think there are. But with nearly anybody about almost anything. But there are certain restrictions that always apply, and this gets us into the area of when we may not tolerate or be tolerant. And I think you have to consider certain things. I mentioned them briefly last week. Let me mention them again. You have to consider the motive, because it's important. Why am I tolerant? In other words, when I look at another person and I know they're wrong, why am I tolerating that? Why am I being tolerant of that? I think you have to do that as an individual, and I think we have to do that as a church. You know, you make judgment calls on whether or not you discipline someone. That comes down many times to being tolerant, putting up with the practice or action of another for a certain amount of time. Why do you do that? Well, the motivation has got to be correct. It's got to be right. And again, it goes back to that idea of, is it in the interest of love? Am I doing this for the gospel's sake? Is it that I'm doing it so that we can move forward and grow together and all those kinds of things? Or am I tolerant of someone else's behavior just to overlook it? Or out of cowardice? I'm afraid to say something to somebody. Those are not acceptable reasons to be tolerant. The first set are. I want us to learn. I want us to grow together. I mean, we have to do that as a family, and certainly as a family of God's people, we have to do that. But at the same time, we're not overlooking. We're not afraid. We're not trying to promote our own selfish interest. You know, it doesn't come down to I'm willing to tolerate things in some people because of what they can do for me. But I'm not willing to tolerate them at other people because, hey, they just don't do much for me. It wouldn't be a great loss if they got mad at me and I lost them. That's not the correct motivation. We know that. And I think you have to consider the heart of the individual. Is this a person that's growing? Is this a person that's trying? You know, Jesus, when he looked at the disciples, you think about it, Jesus would say things like, I've got a lot to say to you, but I'm not going to say it now. Well, think about that. If Jesus had a lot to say to them, if there was much he needed to say to them, but it wasn't time yet, then Jesus was being tolerant for an amount of time. But there would be a time when he would say it to them. He would give them time to reach the point where they were able to bear it or hear it. That's the idea of being tolerant for the right reason. So is a person trying? Are they trying to do right? Are they wanting to do right? Those are questions we need to answer. Or is it just someone, you know, that just not trying to do right, just wants me to accept them doing wrong? That's not a reason for tolerance. And lastly, and I think this is an extremely important principle, never are we to sacrifice the truth. If the truth has to be sacrificed, and I'm going to get more into that, if it's got to be sacrificed, then I can't tolerate or be tolerant or put up with it. We'll cite some examples of where you would not be tolerant at all for any length of time. And I'll give you some obvious things, and then we'll kind of extend it from there. Now, as I say, if you're looking at Romans 14, Romans 14 is a passage, we're going to spend a little bit of time in it. So I'm prepared to spend about 10 minutes or so here in this passage. This is a passage that I think teaches biblical tolerance. You don't see the word. And it's not a passage where Paul begins by saying, okay, brethren, be forbearing. But it is exactly that. You're going to have to, as you come together, and I think we have to remember this, so let's set the stage as we look at Romans 14. We come together as brethren. We talked about this morning, you know, a church and people coming together as members and being different. One's a hand, one's a foot, and all of that. Well, let's take that a little further. Not just abilities and talents we have to offer, but let's acknowledge the fact that we are different people. Everybody in this room is different. We come from different backgrounds. We are at different points in life. I mean, some of us come from different countries. You know, some of us come from the South, which might as well be a different country, you know. But I mean, we come from different places. We're at different points in life. I'm 53. There are kids in here that aren't even 10 years old. We're not at the same point in life, and the same thing from God is not expected of us. We are people at different levels of knowledge. Some people in here have a very basic limited, little amount of knowledge. Some children are approaching their understanding of the Bible from being children. Some of the newest members of the church don't have a great, extended, deep understanding of the Bible. By the same token, there are people here who have been studying the Bible literally for 50 years or more. We're at different levels of knowledge and different levels of understanding. And therefore, we see things differently. I can't expect you necessarily to see something, see a passage or a doctrine in the Word of God. I can't expect you to necessarily see it the same way I see it. I can't expect you to make the same applications of some principle, to understand how it might apply in as wide a range of situations, etc., etc. We go on and on with that. We are just different, and we're at different points. Now read together with me the opening verses of Romans 14. Paul says, and I remind you, I'm not going to go back and read it, but I remind you that at the end of chapter 13, this is just a continuation. Paul has said, you owe love to other people. And so this is an extension of loving your brother. So Paul says in verse 1, him that is weak in the faith. Now that would be how I view myself and how I view another. And you can't even start Romans 14 without that understanding. I have to see myself from the first person point of view in Romans 14 as a strong individual. And I have to understand there are people who are weak. So him that is weak in the faith, receive you. Now this word receive is the idea of embrace and take unto your own. It's a very strong term, okay? So it's not just that, you know, in the simple sense of just put up with them. This is more than that. So embrace them, take them in. Now notice, but not to, and the King James says, doubtful disputations. That is, don't embrace them just to, and this is what it really means, to give yourself an opportunity to pick on them, to give yourself an opportunity to argue and fight with them, and you get the point. Paul is saying you receive them as you would an adult with a child, for example, in a family. You love the child, and you're going to help the child and all of that kind of thing. Now let's read on. 4, verse 2. So let me give you some examples of what I'm talking about. For one believes that he may eat all things. Another, who is weak, only eats vegetables. King James says herbs, but vegetables. Well, there are plenty of vegetarians around. I ran into one the other day. Did not know the person was a vegetarian. But they are. Let not him that eats despise him. Here's a word for regard or respect. The one that eats everything because of his or her understanding from the Word of God. Don't look down on, don't despise, don't disregard the person that doesn't. And let not him which doesn't eat judge him that does. Now you notice what Paul is doing. This is really brilliant. Because what happens is, and let's just take the sense from the respect of, or with respect to being a vegetarian. You know what is the case with, you get two people that feel very strongly about it. One person believes you can eat anything. Another person believes you must be a vegetarian. You know what is true about those two people? Both of them believe they're right. And both of them believe they have legitimate reasons. And then with respect to Christians, both of them usually believe they have biblical reasons for believing what they do. Do you hear what Paul is saying? You hear the first rule Paul is giving us of how to treat each other with respect. Not, and this is the way we think, too many of us, maybe you don't, but too many of us think in terms of this. Go to the Bible, see which one's right, see which one has the upper hand in the argument, and then approach the situation. And that's dead wrong. Christians, brethren, should come to any discussion first with mutual respect. If you don't have that, you might as well not have a discussion. So here's the idea of not despising, not disregarding, not judging the person who believes differently from you. Now notice verse 3. And this is strange to many people. For God has received him. Sometimes you will hear people make the point, and I know individuals that believe just like this. Anybody who differs on anything from what God teaches is wrong. God does not accept them, and if they die right now, they're going to hell. Now, that means from the point that you come up out of the water of baptism to the day you die, that's the case. Well, that can't be so. Passages like Romans 14 tell you that cannot be so. There are other passages that teach you that as well. That God treats you as a newborn baby coming up out of the water. You're brand spanking new, just born. And God gives you time to grow. And as you grow and get older, just as you do, and you believe and understand when a child gets older and older, they should understand more, they should have more responsibility, they ought to know better than certain things, etc., you treat them accordingly, so does God. And the point that Paul is making here is, let's suppose we have a brother who's weak in the faith for legitimate reasons. He just doesn't know. He's trying. He's working on it. He's attempting to know. There isn't all those reasons, remember we mentioned before, of, you know, the lust of the flesh or your prejudice or all those things keeping you from it. He's really trying to know what's right, but he doesn't. He just doesn't understand. Maybe he's hung up on being a vegetarian. God still receives him. Now that's something you and I have to understand. It is not this urgent, dire necessity to get everybody immediately on my page so they can go to heaven. We are growing in the faith together. But we have to start by respecting each person, regarding each person as God does. And we have to understand that God gives us all, Romans 2, all of us. He's putting up with something. And I don't think I'm far-fetched in saying this. He is putting up with something in all of us so we get to the point that we can go to heaven. Now, if God will do that and still receive us, how dare I not do that? Now, Paul goes on here. Who are you, verse 4, to judge another man's servant? You see, that person is not my servant. That person is Jesus' servant. So who are you to judge another man's servant? To his own master, he stands or falls. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. Or one man esteems one day above another, Paul said. You know, there's the vegetarian, now we move to a different subject. One man esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Notice the individual responsibility there. He that regards the day, regards it unto the Lord. He that regards not the day, to the Lord he does not regard it. There are myriad of applications to that point right there. But just understand the principle here. Two people believe different things about whether or not a day is special and how to treat it. But notice, both of them do what they do, take the actions they take, based on their understanding, their personal understanding of what God requires. And that's really what's important. To bring it down to simple terms, I should be more concerned with whether a person is doing what they do because they believe that's what God teaches. Because they've gone to the Word of God and that's what they understand the Word of God teaches, I should be far more concerned with that than whether or not that individual believes what I believe about the principle. And I believe that's exactly what Paul is saying here in verse 6. He that regards the day regards it unto the Lord, and he that regards not the day to the Lord, he does not regard it. He that eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks, and he that does not eat to the Lord, he eats not, and gives God thanks. None of us lives to himself, and no man dies to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord. And whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or we die, we are, notice, the Lord's, not each other's. And that's the point. We are the Lord's. For to this end Christ has died, rose, and revived, or came to life again, that he might be the Lord, both of the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother, or why do you set at naught? Notice that phrase. Why do you set at naught, at nothing, your brother? In other words, ask yourself, and this is a hard question. Think of any doctrine you want to think of, any point, any principle, anything. Do you think more of someone because they believe the same thing you believe about it? Do you think less of someone because they don't? Now, that's a hard question. I'll tell you, that's a hard question for me. Because there are things I believe, and I believe very strongly. There are doctrines that I believe, things I believe, that I know a lot of my brethren do not believe. I also know a lot of them do. Do I, in my mind, divide them? Is there a category of brethren, preachers, or whatever it might be, who believe this thing about that? And in my mind, they're greater, higher, etc., etc. And if they don't believe it, they're down here. I tell you that is dead wrong. And that's what God is teaching in verse 10. Why do you set at naught your brother? We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So here we are. Our goal as Christians is to come to a complete unity of the faith. That's our goal. And we know that we are different people with different beliefs and different ideas and at different points in life and all of that. So how do we best achieve the goal of coming closer and closer to the unity of the faith as God teaches it? For example, in Ephesians 4, in this place, how do we best achieve that goal? With respect or disrespect? With tolerance or intolerance? With a closed mind or an open mind? How do we best achieve, if you want to use modern language, getting on the same page? You know, if you approach things with intolerance and you demand that other people get on your page or else, chances are great we're not going to get very far. If you come to it with a closed mind, I'm right and you're wrong and that's just the way it is, chances are we won't get very far. And if you disrespect me, we won't get very far. But if you respect me and you have an open mind, maybe you've got some points that I haven't thought of, let me listen. Let me tolerate what you believe and you tolerate what I believe. And let's try to have this open communication with one another. Maybe we do grow. That doesn't mean necessarily that by the end of the discussion we have today, we're going to agree with one another. But we might be closer. At least as brethren, we will be closer. And that in itself is important to bringing us to a unity of the faith. And I believe that's exactly what these passages are teaching. You notice, in 1 Corinthians, and I'm not going to take time tonight to, I mean, I want you to go home and read chapters 8 through 10. But let me just point out a couple of things here. Paul was dealing with the idea, they had written him or talked to him or whatever, about the eating of meats that were sold in the marketplace that had been sacrificed to an idol. And commonly, we go back and we read the historians, and they tell us, you know, they had all this idolatry, and they sacrificed all these animals. A lot of bulls, for example, were sacrificed. So they'd slaughter a beef, and they would take it down, and they would sell it in the marketplace. And somebody, you know, it was open market. You go down in the street, and you buy it. Now, someone asked about that. It apparently was a problem. And so Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 8, as touching things that are offered unto idols, we know. We all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up. Love edifies. What a way to begin that discussion. Can you eat a piece of beef that was sacrificed to some false god and sold in the marketplace? What a way to begin that discussion. I'm not sure that I would have the foresight to begin that discussion like that. I probably would start immediately thinking about the idol and whether or not it was a real sacrifice. I mean, that's just the way I think. And I think a whole lot of other people do too. But God begins the discussion by saying, knowledge makes you proud, and love builds you up. And then as the discussion goes on, and you can see it, drop down to verse, I mean, he goes through the idea that we all know there's only one God and so forth. Then verse 7, he gets to this point. Howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge. In other words, he says that same level of knowledge about who God is and the sacrifice and on. For some with conscience of the idol unto this very hour, eat it as a thing offered to an idol. That's the way they see it. And their conscience being weak is defiled. But it's real to them, you see. They really have a conscientious objection to eating the piece of meat. And I need to respect that. Meat doesn't commend us to God. We know that. You're not any better off or any worse off if you eat the meat. But take heed, verse 9. Take heed lest by any means this liberty, this freedom you have, and you know you have, that everybody doesn't believe they have, you see. Take heed that it doesn't become a stumbling block to someone who is weak. For if any man see you, the one that has the knowledge, sit at meat at the idol's temple, will not his conscience, which is weak, be emboldened? You know, he looks at me and he says, well, okay, if it's okay to, you know, I know it's wrong, but if Michael thinks it's all right to do that, then maybe this thing over here that Michael and I both think are wrong, maybe I can do that. And we never want that to happen. We want people to clearly understand why we do what we do. And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish, verse 11, for whom Christ died. But when you sin against your brethren and wound their weak conscience, and you never want to do that. I mean, you understand, and I don't think that I'm wrong in saying this, and if you do, you can discuss this with me and correct me. I think it is more important that you obey your conscience. I think God teaches us that. Even if you're wrong. And I know you're wrong. But you believe something is right. Your conscience tells you it's right. Then you need to obey that. I think that's the point of Paul saying, even when I was a Jew and I was out there killing Christians, I've lived in all good conscience to this day. And it was important to do that. He followed his conscience. He believed his conscience. Now, he wasn't closed-minded, and when the truth was presented, he listened. And so his conscience naturally changed. But the point is, the conscience is important. We want people to do what they believe they should do. Let's go back, if you will, to chapter 10. And we've looked at this passage before. And listen again to what Paul is saying here. I know I have certain freedom, certain rights. Paul had discussed some of those in chapter 9, even with respect to his being paid. And he knew what he had a right to, but he makes this point in verse 23, all things are lawful for me, meaning all the things that are lawful, they are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. Expedient means profitable, or it's the best thing to do. You know, there are times when you have a freedom to do something, and you know there is an individual who is conscientious, perhaps weak, immature. You may sacrifice something. You may give up something, even though you have a right to it. But you do it for the sake of that individual, to help that person grow. All things are lawful for me, notice Paul says in verse 23, but all things edify not. Not everything builds up. Even things that I have a right to do not necessarily build up myself or other people. And that's important. And that's the goal, isn't it? If we're talking about unity of the faith, we're talking about people being built up in the faith. And if I'm deliberately doing something that tears someone's faith down, and it's something that doesn't make a difference whether I do it or not, why do it? And that's where Paul would be. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's. Whatever sold in the shambles, under normal circumstances, eat it. You know, he knew it was okay. And don't ask any questions for conscience' sake, because the earth is the Lord and everything belongs to God, etc., etc. But notice verse 27. If any of them that believe not would bid you to a feast, and you be disposed to go, whatever is said before you, eat, asking no question for conscience' sake. You know the truth. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in a sacrifice to an idol. And you see a point's been raised. A person is asking you, and you have to understand here, notice the context. Think about it. Here is a pagan. Here is someone who doesn't believe in God, who is asking you to come to a feast. asking you to sit down and eat, and is making the point to you, this has been sacrificed to an idol. Notice what he says. Don't eat. You see, there might be plenty of situations where I won't investigate and go looking for an argument or looking to divide from someone. But on the other hand, when someone makes it a point to bring it up, to put it out there, to challenge me on it, this thing is sacrificed to an idol. Now, Michael, what are you going to do? Well, I ain't eating it. And it's not because I think the idol is anything and I think the meat is anything, but the truth is you do. You see, it wouldn't make a difference if I was out there just in a marketplace buying a piece of meat. Nobody's bringing up anything, asking anything. The idol's nothing. But if you make it a point, now it's been raised, and now I have to do something about it. Now, you might say, well, I'm not sure I get all that. Let me show you a biblical example. Look with me at Acts 16. In Acts 16, on the second missionary journey, as most people call it, some of you get a kick out of that. But anyway, as well, all we know is the second missionary journey. Paul went back into the area of Galatia. He came to Derbe and Lystra, verse 1. And behold, there was a certain disciple there named Timothy. He was the son of a certain woman that was a Jewess that believed, but his father was a Greek. He was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. And verse 3, Paul decided he would like for him to go with him, that is, continue on the journey, preaching and so forth. And obviously this is where Paul picks up Timothy. But he took Timothy and he circumcised. Timothy's father was a Greek, so he'd never been circumcised. He took him and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters. Now, why would he do that? Well, Timothy was part Jew. Timothy's mother was a Jew. And if Timothy were to go into a synagogue and begin teaching with Paul or whatever, Jews would immediately object once they had knowledge that Timothy was not circumcised, because here is someone who disrespects his upbringing, the law of God as they understood it, etc. So to avoid all of that, it doesn't make any difference whether you're circumcised or not. So to avoid all that, Paul said, Timothy, why don't you just go ahead and be circumcised? He was. Now, on the other hand, look at Titus 2 that Bill read. Titus, on the other hand, had never been circumcised. He was another young man. And since Titus had never been circumcised, notice verse 3 here. Remember, Paul goes up again to Jerusalem, verse 1, like Bill read. And Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. In other words, they were going to force Titus to be circumcised. Paul said, wait a minute. Circumcision is not the law of God. Well, Timothy was circumcised. You told him to be circumcised. That's right. Because all I was doing in that case was to avoid some controversy. And that's fine. If I'm trying to teach someone and, you know, bring up any kind of weird situation here, but if I'm trying to teach someone and I can avoid some controversy before I ever get into discussion with them, why not do that? You know, if I'm going to get into discussion with somebody here, for example, and a lot of times in my life I've chosen to wear a chain, a necklace, a medallion around my neck or whatever, and there are people that don't agree with that. They don't believe in that. And some people feel very strongly, especially some older people, feel very strongly about that. Now, if I know you're one of those people, if I'm going to come into your house and try to have a discussion with you about something completely different, I'm not going to dangle the biggest medallion around my neck I've got before I ever walk in there, because that's just going to be a controversy that I can avoid. That's what Paul was doing. Now, on the other hand, if I walk into the house and we need to discuss whatever it is we need to discuss, and you bring up the situation of wearing the medallion and say, before we ever get to this marriage, divorce, and remarriage business, I want to know what you're going to do about wearing a medallion. Because I really demand in any teacher that teaches me that they let me know up front they don't wear it. Now, that's ridiculous. It's right. It is ridiculous. And it was ridiculous for someone to say, Titus, who was a Greek, be circumcised according to a law that God had already annulled. And Paul knew that. So Paul is saying, no, we're not making laws where God has not made them. And so you understand exactly what's said here. Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, forced. And that because of false brethren, unawares, that were brought in, who came in privily or secretly to spy out our liberty that we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us unto bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour. Paul said, I won't put up with that. I won't allow someone to force me to do something in, quote unquote, in obedience to God that is not a law of God. And again, that's a point where we cannot tolerate. When you and I are considering, can I give something up or can I not? I want you to turn back to Romans 14. I'm going to close by reading a couple more verses there. When we're deciding whether or not we can give something up or whether or not we can, you know, make a sacrifice, give up a freedom or whatever it might be, under normal circumstances, we might make that choice for the gospel's sake, for the good of someone. Like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, to the Jew I became a Jew, and to the one that was not a Jew, or the one without the law became as one without the law, etc., etc. We may do that. But when we're forced to compromise, that's something we can't tolerate. Read with me Romans 14, and we'll make a closing point. In Romans 14, Paul concludes this passage by saying, and where did I want to begin here? Let me look down here and find it in my notes. Verse 19 is where I wanted to start. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith we may edify another. For meat destroys not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eats with offense. It's good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, or anything whereby thy brother stumbles, or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Now notice this. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Now this is an interesting point, and it's one I'm not sure is understood by a lot of people. You know, there are times when you need to keep what you believe to yourself and not take it to someone else. And I'm not sure everyone understands that's actually in the Bible. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he that that condemns not himself in that thing which he allows. And he that doubts. And you need to understand this. A person may not believe what I believe, but if it's their conscience, he that doubts is damned if he eat, because he eats not of faith. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Now continue on in chapter 15. We then, that are strong, ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. Here would be the point. As brethren, for example, a very practical application of this. We come together, we worship together, and there are a lot of things we know that each other believes that we don't necessarily agree with. There have been some very popular ideas that some very strongly believe and others very strongly do not believe. For example, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 through 16. Is a woman to have long hair, or does it matter? Is she to wear an artificial covering, or does it matter? Is a man to have long hair, or short hair, or does it matter? Now, there are brethren who have felt very strongly on both sides of that issue. Or Acts 20 and verse 7, how do you understand that? We're to meet together on the first day of the week. We all understand that, to break bread, to observe the Lord's Supper. But suppose that you were sick this morning, or working, or whatever it might be. And when you come on Sunday night, should you take the second serving, as it's often called, of the Lord's Supper, or should you not? There are brethren that feel very strongly on both sides of those issues. Now, with respect to instrumental music, there are brethren that feel very strongly that it does not matter whether you worship God with a piano, guitar, or whatever, or you don't. That is a growing belief, really. And people feel very strongly about it on both sides. Now, let's think about those three issues. If I walk into this building and I believe that it's okay for me to have long hair, or I'm a woman and I believe it's okay to have short hair, or I believe I must have long hair. If I'm a man, I believe it's wrong for me to wear a hat. If I'm a woman, I believe that you should wear some kind of artificial covering. And I sit down beside you and you disagree with me 100% about that. Does it change your worship to God? No. Unless you want to get upset about the fact that I'm not doing what you believe, in which case I'd refer you back to the passages we've studied in the last 3 weeks. If you come together on Sunday night and the second serving of the Lord's Supper is offered, and people come down here and they take it, and you don't believe in that, does it change your worship to God? No. You can sit there, not take part in it, to whatever degree you believe you should not. You cannot sing, you cannot pray, but it doesn't change what you're doing. It's what they are doing. Now think about the difference between that and the fact that I decide that we ought to worship God as they did in the Old Testament with a guitar or a piano, and I roll that thing in here next Sunday, you come in, and I'm up here on the piano banging away on it. And when the song leader announces a song, I go to the music and I start playing the song. Can you worship God? No. Because the moment you begin singing, you are singing with an instrument. And if you believe like I do, the instrument you're supposed to be singing to is the one in your heart. And as long as that piano is playing in earshot, anybody that is within earshot is disobeying God. And so that is something we can't tolerate. We can't allow that. You know, the point is, God teaches us tolerance. And He shows us in His Word that as long as it is something that another believes that is not compromising my faith, and I believe that that individual is sincere and they're growing and they're trying to understand, then we can grow together even having differing beliefs. But if I try to force my belief about a piano or anything else on someone else, that's where the line has to be drawn. Okay, God has clearly shown us that. There are times to be tolerant. There are times not to be. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, you've never obeyed the gospel, we'd invite you to confess your belief in Jesus, that He is the Son of God, He is your Lord. That you would be willing to repent. And if you are willing to repent and be baptized for forgiveness of your sins, the Lord will certainly forgive you. Maybe you're here tonight and you've done that, but there are things in your life that aren't right and you want to make them right. You want to ask for the people to pray together with you. You certainly have the opportunity to do that. If you will, please come while we stand and sing.